It's good to be back with you today. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, in a posture of eagerness and expectation, anticipating Your blessing upon the ministry of the Word, we do so in the recognition that You are kind and generous to us as Your people. You delight in giving good gifts. And so we pray that You would grant to us the help and the ministry of the Spirit this morning as we look into the Holy Scriptures. We pray that You would come today, that Christ would be our great prophet, and that He would open up the Word of God to us, and that our minds would be open, our hearts would be open, that we might receive the Word of truth. And Lord, You know what we need, and we pray that this morning You would use Your Word in our hearts in the way that we need You to. And we pray that the gospel would advance within us and among us, that You would be pleased to use Your own Word to save and to sanctify. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Acts 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of from Me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." This morning we are beginning our study proper of Luke, Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. Most of you know that Luke, Volume 1, is the third gospel. It is the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts were both written by Dr. Luke as companion volumes. You can read them back to back, and the transition from one to the next is seamless. And in fact, you should read them back to back. You should begin reading Acts chapter 1, keeping in mind the whole Gospel of Luke, and especially chapter 24 of Luke. As you look into Acts chapter 1, you should think of this chapter as the chapter that follows Luke chapter 24. The storyline in Acts doesn't really begin here in chapter 1 of Acts. It actually already began way back in the Gospel of Luke. And so just plunging in here for the first time, reading Acts chapter 1, verse 1, is a little bit like reading a book, beginning to read a book in the middle of the book. I'm not saying you shouldn't sit down and read Acts chapter 1, verse 1, but I'm saying as you do, keep the Gospel of Luke in mind and keep Luke chapter 24 in mind, because there's a lot of background material that's important there in the Gospel of Luke. Now, volume 2 doesn't begin exactly where volume 1 ends. There is some overlap between the two books. The final 40 verses of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 overlap the first 11 verses in Acts chapter 1, these verses that we just read. So think about that. The final 40 verses in Luke 24 overlap the first 11 verses that we've just read in Acts chapter 1. But the material in the overlap isn't identical. And of course it wouldn't be. You got 40 verses in Luke and 11 verses in Acts. It's covering the same time period, but obviously it's not identical. Luke doesn't merely repeat what he wrote at the end of his gospel in the beginning of Acts. So the two accounts are very different from each other. They really complement each other, and they expand on each other. So I'd like us this morning to take a couple of minutes to compare the material in the overlapping portions of each account. In verses 1 through 3 here in Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke introduces volume 2 in his two-volume work. So this is the opening scene. These first three verses are really the opening scene. It's very much like a movie. The movie starts, the screen is dark, and then all of a sudden you got the opening scene. And what you see in the opening scene really begins to set the storyline, sets the pace for what comes after that. And that's what you have in the first three verses here. This is the opening scene in the book of Acts. And Luke begins by reminding the man he writes to, his name is Theophilus, of what he wrote about in volume 1. That's where he starts here in Acts. Look again at verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, you may recall that volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, doesn't begin just with Jesus, does it? It's back before Jesus. It starts with the circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And then Luke's Gospel continues on from there, and it includes the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so Luke reminds Theophilus that prior to his ascension, Jesus gave instructions to the 11 apostles by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing he reminds Theophilus of. And he says that in verse 2. So this is the first thing that Luke draws our attention to. Jesus' instructions. In particular, Jesus' final instructions to the apostles before he leaves for heaven. This is what Luke opens volume 2 with. This is the item from which the storyline of Acts proceeds. Luke wants us to pay close attention to the instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles before he left for heaven. Everything else in his Acts account follows from this. It all stems from this central concern. And so in the verses before us this morning, Jesus will give final instructions. In particular, he gives instructions about the Holy Spirit. And in verse 2, Luke points out that Jesus gave these instructions by the Spirit. So this is interesting. Jesus gives instructions about the Spirit by the Spirit. And then Luke gives more detail in verse 3. He says in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is, these apostles, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So there it is. Luke draws attention to what Jesus was saying to the apostles, what he was speaking about, his teaching. He was speaking to them things having to do with the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, very simply, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the acknowledgement of God's kingship. And wherever you have rational beings acknowledging God's kingship, there you have the kingdom of God in some form. As we come to the New Testament, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is already come. There's a sense in which it is present now in a way that it wasn't present in Old Testament times. And yet we also must recognize at the same time that the kingdom of God is not now present as it one day will be. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here. There's another sense in which it is not yet here, already and not yet. And when the first advent of Christ occurred, the age to come had already begun to invade this present age. We can think of the future kingdom of God, future glory as the age to come. We have this age. This is how the Bible describes it. This age and the age to come. And when Jesus came the first time, the age to come began to invade this present age. The powers of the age to come began to break back in onto this present age. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." It's near. He said in Luke 17:21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And so there is a sense in which Jesus brought the kingdom of God with his first advent. And it's going to arrive in its fullness. We recognize the kingdom is not here now. It's here provisionally. It's here in an inaugurated form. But it's not yet here now in its full consummate form like it will be at Jesus' second advent. And this is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. That's what we pray for. We're looking for the kingdom of God to come in fullness. That's what we long for. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so according to verse 3, the resurrected Christ appeared to the disciples at various times, and he spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God during that 40-day period between his crucifixion and his ascension into heaven. That's what Luke tells us here. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Luke uses the zoom lens and he focuses in on a couple of specific things that Jesus said about the kingdom of God before he departed. Jesus said a lot of things about the kingdom of God during that 40-day period, but now for his purposes here in Acts, he dials in on a couple of specific things with regard to the kingdom of God, things he told the apostles before he went back to heaven. Now that's the first 11 verses roughly here, the first opening verses of Acts. Let's go back to Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, and compare the two overlapping accounts. This same time period that's covered in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, is described in Luke 24, beginning with verse 13 and going all the way through to the end of the chapter. It might be helpful to look at it in your Bible. I find this useful, flipping around in my Bible and actually looking at the amount of material you find in the Bible. And obviously, what Luke records here in chapter 24 is very different from what he records in Acts chapter 1. Prior to verse 13 in Luke chapter 24, Jesus had been raised from the dead. We have that account there. And then in verses 13 to 35, he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he speaks to them about the kingdom of God. More particularly, he speaks about the things about himself in all the scriptures, verse 27. And then, after that appearance, another appearance of Christ. Another post-resurrection appearance is described in verses 36 to 49. And on this occasion, Jesus gives further instructions to his disciples. Let's read this instruction in verses 44 to 49. It begins in Luke 24, verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So you can see there's some similarities, aren't there, between this passage and Acts chapter 1. And yet there's a lot of extra material as well, supplemental material. So these are the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples by the Holy Spirit, as Luke says in Acts 1 and verse 2. And then Luke in Acts begins to record some of the specifics of those orders, those instructions, in verses 4 through 8. But he only does it in much more detail than he does here in Luke chapter 24. And then here in Luke 24, after this, follows Jesus' ascension. In verses 50 and 51, he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And that's what we find recorded in Acts 1, 9 through 11. Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then Luke finally closes out his account in verses 52 and 53. They, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus' instructions, as they are recorded in Luke 24 and 44 to 49, which we just read, are very different from the way they're recorded here in Acts chapter 1. And clearly, the differing accounts complement one another and supplement and enlarge on each other. They do not contradict each other. Differences are not contradictions necessarily. But these accounts complement one another. They supplement one another. They're just different versions of the same thing, with the material in Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, being much more detailed, much more specific than what we see in Luke chapter 24. So you can take these instructions, as Luke presents them here, in verses 4 through 8, and divide them into two parts. And we're going to be looking at these verses this morning. This is where our focus is, on the instructions Jesus gives to the disciples before he goes back to heaven. And you can take verses 4 through 8 and divide them up into two parts. Think of this, of all the things that Luke could have recorded, of all the aspects of Jesus' instructions to the disciples before he returns to heaven, that Luke could have spoken about and described, these are the things he focuses on as he opens up his Acts account. There's two things. First of all, there's Jesus' command to wait. And then a little bit later, there's Jesus' commission to witness. That's what you have in the verses. First of all, Jesus' command to wait, verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. The beginning of verse 4 is translated in different ways in our English Bibles. Some while gathering with, some while staying with, or even while eating with. All of those are possible translations. The real point is this is a special occasion. This is a very specific occasion when Jesus gives these instructions to the apostles. And he tells them in particular that they should wait. They should wait there. And Luke records these very instructions, but in a different form in Luke 24, 49. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They're to wait in Jerusalem. They're to wait for the promise of the Father. It's called the, what is it called here? In verse 4, what the Father promised. In Luke 24, it's called the promise of the Father. Well, what is the promise of the Father? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, it is the promise of the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is a promise that had originally been given to Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. We're going to see this when we come to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to get into it now, but when we come to the day of Pentecost, Peter goes back to that prophecy as an explanation of what's taking place there on the day of Pentecost, and we'll come to that later in Acts chapter 2. But then it was reiterated. This promise of the Holy Spirit is reiterated by Jesus. You might remember from our previous studies, our recent studies in the Gospel of John. Let's go back to John 14. John chapter 14, where Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. John 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And then verse 26 of the same chapter, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Again, in John 15 and verse 26, Jesus makes the same promise. John 15, 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And so the apostles, they had already heard this promise from the lips of Jesus. That's the very thing he says in Acts 1 and verse 4. He says, you heard about this from me already. Now let's turn back to John 14. I want you to notice something from John 14 and verse 26. Jesus says in John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's exactly what will happen. The Spirit would remind the apostles of what Jesus had already said to them. Peter remembers these very words on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So Peter remembered what Jesus had said on this occasion. And that was through the ministry, the activity of the Holy Spirit. He remembers these words again later on when he's in Jerusalem. And he's telling the elders in Jerusalem how it was that he came to preach in the house of Cornelius. And he says there in Acts 11, verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here's a couple of clear examples where the Spirit is working, bringing to the remembrance of the apostles the words of Jesus. And so now let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus goes on, he further explains in verse 5. Notice verse 5. For, he's opening up what he just said, he's expanding on it. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus here quotes John the Baptist. And you got the references there on your outline. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John chapter 1. Jesus is simply quoting the words of John the Baptist. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's an important question. And we're going to jump into that question next time. We don't have time to get into it now. But we definitely will get into it next time. So this is the promise found in the Old Testament. It's there in Joel chapter 2. It's also found in other places. This promise was repeated by John the Baptist, and it was also repeated by Jesus. But it originally came from the Father. This was the promise of the Father. And then notice finally in verse 5, the fulfillment of the promise was at hand. Jesus says to them at the end of verse 5, this will happen not many days from now. It's not going to be much longer. Not many days from now, the promise is going to be fulfilled. So much then for Jesus' command to wait in verses 4 and 5. Now Luke highlights a second aspect of Jesus' final instructions. And that is Jesus' commission to witness. And that's in verses 6 through 8. Here in verse 6, the apostles ask Jesus a question. Look at verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom. Now they have a question about the kingdom for Jesus. And this question seems to reflect an expectation that was very common among the Jews at that time. Since 63 B.C., Israel had been under Roman dominion. And for more than 500 years before that, Israel had known no real independence. So the Jews were looking for the time when they would be independent once again. That's how they conceived of the coming kingdom of God. And the disciples, just like all the Jews, they were looking for Israel's political sovereignty to be restored. And the disciples right now are hoping that Jesus will bring this about. They're wondering if it will be at this time that he's going to do this. And the disciples were not way out in left field by expecting this. There was some Old Testament prophecy that would justify, to some degree, this expectation. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 17. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. In the vision of the four beasts, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And we could multiply many, many more Old Testament prophecies that speak about the future consummate coming of the kingdom of God. And these apostles, like all the Jews, they were looking ahead to this because the Old Testament scriptures gave them warrant to expect it. And the apostles weren't really even mistaken in their thinking. They were just off somewhat. They're off about a couple of things. First of all, they were off in limiting the final expression of God's kingdom to national Israel. On that, they were off. And then a second thing they were off about is expecting it to be restored to its original form. But they had a right to expect the coming of the kingdom of God. They were just off about these two things. That it would be limited to national Israel, that it would be restored to its original form. That was their conception of the coming of the kingdom of God. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant, we are looking for the kingdom of God as well. We are looking for the consummate manifestation, the final form, the final manifestation of the kingdom of God. We expect glorified humans to live and rule on a perfect earth, a physical earth. That's what we're looking for. That's the final manifestation of the kingdom of God. But the final form of the kingdom won't be merely what it was before the fall. It's going to be much better than it was before the fall. It's going to be something far greater, far more glorious than anything Adam ever knew in Eden. You know, man falls into sin. There's Adam and Eve in the garden. Man falls into sin. The Lord Jesus comes and redeems our race and redeems our environment, redeems our world. When Jesus does that, we fell. He doesn't just bring us back up to the zero line. No, he takes us beyond that to something far greater, far more glorious. So the disciples ask this question in verse 6. Jesus responds in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So you'll notice that Jesus doesn't exactly correct them. He only redirects them. He redirects their attention to the mission at hand. And Jesus, his reply has two parts. First of all, he says, it's not for them to know times or seasons. It's not for you to know times and dates. The Father reserves that knowledge for himself. And there's certainly a lesson there, isn't it? And then secondly, Jesus promises they are going to be empowered for witness. Something definitive is going to happen to the apostles when the Spirit arrives. They are going to be empowered for witness. So Jesus adjusts their thinking some. They're over here Is the kingdom coming? Is it this time it's coming? And Jesus said, no. He said, you need to be over here. You're over there about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom isn't here yet. There's a lot of things to take place in between times. There's a lot more work to do. You be thinking about this over here. I want you to be my witnesses. You're going to be empowered for witness. And he says, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. In Luke 24, 48 and 49, he says, you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of the Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Father in verse 4, the baptism of the Spirit in verse 5, and the Spirit coming upon the apostles in verse 8 is all the same event. It's talking about the same thing. And the aim of this event, the coming of the Spirit, the purpose of it, the aim of it, was the empowerment of the apostles for witness. As we saw last time, verse 8 is a key to understand the whole layout, the pattern and plan of the book of Acts. Dr. Luke's account is clearly laid out according to the pattern described in verse 8. The apostolic witness proceeds in successively expanding concentric circles, beginning in Jerusalem, and from there it expands to Judea and Samaria, and from there to the remotest part of the earth. And this pattern is very instructive. If you think about it, it indicates to us the proactive nature of the gospel and the proactive nature of the work of God's kingdom. It speaks to us about the penetration of the gospel even to the very ends of the earth. You know, the apostles, they were to wait in Jerusalem, but Jesus didn't want them to stay there. They were not to wait in Jerusalem and wait for the world to come to them in Jerusalem. No, rather, they were to go out. They're to move out through Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Their aim was for a global witness. And that's the same now. This is the church's ultimate aim, is for a global witness. This is the Great Commission, isn't it? We read about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. This is the Great Commission. It's the very same occasion. Excuse me, the very same commission. Is it the same occasion? I don't think it is. I don't think that we can say what's happening here is to be harmonized with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It is the same commission, but I believe it's a different occasion, which means that our Lord probably gave the same commission in different forms on different occasions to different groups of people. So what is Jesus doing here in these verses before us? He's essentially commissioning the apostles to be his martus, to be his martyrs, to be his witnesses. Jesus himself has been anointed with the Spirit of God as God's chosen servant. We read about that in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, Luke 3 at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit came in the form of a dove. And then Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of God is upon me. And Jesus says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit as God's chosen servant. And now he promises that his apostles will soon be empowered as well by that same spirit. They are going to participate in the very same ministry of the servant by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And while we may be able to say that all believers are Spirit-empowered witnesses in some sense, we must say that the designation applies in a special way to the apostles. In a unique sense, they were witnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We saw something like this in our studies in John's Gospel. In general, those wonderful promises in John 14, 15, and 16, they have some application to all the people of God, but they have a primary application to the apostles. And we need to make that distinction. Sometimes it isn't so clear. It's challenging sometimes to make that distinction, but we need to make the distinction nonetheless. And so we need to keep in view the special application of these words to the apostles. All believers are witnesses. All believers are to be Spirit-empowered witnesses, but the apostles are specially and uniquely so. So let's summarize what we've seen this morning. At the close of Luke volume 1 and in the opening of Luke volume 2, Dr. Luke describes key events during the 40-day period between Jesus' crucifixion and his ascension into heaven. And there were two key developments during this period. The first one, Jesus was raised from the dead. That was a significant development. He had, in fact, been crucified. He was physically dead, but he was no longer dead. Now he's alive. This was an indisputable fact. And then a second key development, Jesus gives instructions about the kingdom of God to the apostles. And he gave instructions about lots of different things. It included many things, such as the necessity of his death and resurrection. It included the Great Commission. It included his promised presence. In Matthew 28, he promises to be present with his people to the end of the age. It also includes the promise of his Spirit and the Spirit's accompanying empowerment. All of these things are included in Jesus' final instructions before he leaves for heaven. And these latter two concerns get the focus here in Acts chapter 1. The promise of the Spirit and also the Spirit's accompanying empowerment. So that's what we have before us in these verses. Let's draw out some lessons. I got five, time permitting, five practical lessons from this passage. Number one, steer clear of vain speculation about future events. I know you know this, but a reminder doesn't hurt. Steer clear of vain speculation about future events. Beware of vain speculation about items connected with eschatology, especially speculation that may cause you to renege on clearly revealed biblical responsibilities. We mustn't be so caught up with the future and what's happening in the future that we fail to live properly right now in the present. We must aim to be obedient to Christ and not be too curious about times and seasons and other such things. We need to pay attention to the really important things. We have a race to be run. We have sin to put to death. We have Christ-like virtues to put on. We need to render obedience to Christ. We have marriages to guard. We have children to raise. We have a gospel to preach. We have work to do. And it would be easy, with all the crazy stuff going on in the world right now, to think the return of Jesus may be just around the corner, right? And maybe it is. That might be the case. But what good does it do us to know that if we're not prepared for his return? If we're not living in a way that pleases him? It doesn't really help us to be speculating, well, is now the end times? Is now Jesus returning? If we're not living in a way that honors him. We need to be about the business that God has given us to do right now. Otherwise, we're not ready for him to return. And maybe we don't particularly need this admonition so much in this place. Maybe we do. I don't know. But how many have turned aside from the good way? You know, let us not think we're above and beyond this. Because many have turned aside from the good way in order to pursue a path of speculation about end time events. You know, the gospel is not get right with God because Jesus could return any minute. That's not the message that the church has been given. The message that the church has been given to preach is repentance in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's the message that we need to be carrying to the very ends of the earth. So this is one clear lesson. Steer clear of vain speculation about future events. Second lesson, God's plan and our perception of God's plan are many times very different things. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus has to say to him, no, you're over here thinking about those things. I want you to think about these things over here. This is really what I'm doing. Yeah, we'll get to that later, but right now, this is what I want you to be thinking about. You're in the wrong place. You need to get over here. Pay attention to this. And if you think about it, this principle, this simple idea applies to so many areas of life. It applies to our family life. We think this is God's plan for my family. Turns out that's not God's plan. Or our vocational plan, our career plan. We think this is God's plan for my career, my job. And then we find out that's not God's plan. So many areas where this applies. Our personal lives. In our church, we think, well, this is the ministry that God has for our church. And then we come to find out that's not what God has for our church. Our nation. We think this is the way it ought to be. This is who should be elected, and this is what should happen. And then we find out that God is doing something different. Again and again, this happens. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay attention to the Word of God and be principled. I'm not saying that we can't draw principles that we can be sure about from Scripture. But in so many things that are not explicitly revealed in the Bible, we get our ideas. It should be this way, or we think it's going to be that way. And we can have 10 Bible verses to back it up. And then we find out God has a different plan. He's doing something different. We think God should be doing this or doing that. But he's over here in a place very different from what we would expect him to be. And he's doing something very different from what we would expect him to do. And so with the grace and the help of God, we need to get with his program, don't we? And sometimes we need to be open enough in our perspectives about what we think should be. It ought to be this way. We need to get with his program. In the confidence that God always does what's right. He always does what's best. Always. That never changes. Whatever God does is always the best thing. And so may God give us grace to receive what he does in the confidence that what he does is right. So God's plan and our perception of God's plan are often very different things. Here's a third lesson. The period between the two advents of Christ is a period of conflict and struggle. Because the kingdom of God is here in one sense. In another sense, it's not here. And that introduces the element of struggle. The period in history, human history, between the two advents of Christ is in a very peculiar way a period of struggle and conflict. Listen to Anthony Hochma. He says, the fact that the kingdom of God is present in one sense and future in another implies that there remains a certain tension between these two aspects. On the one hand, the church must live with a sense of urgency, realizing that the end of history as we know it may be very near. At the same time, the church must continue to plan and work for a future on this present earth, which may last a long time. The church is caught up in a tension between the present age and the age to come. And then he quotes George Eldon Ladd, who says this, "This situation creates a severe tension, indeed acute conflict. For the church," think of this, "the church," Ladd says, "is the focal point of the conflict between good and evil, between Satan and God, until the end of the age." Do we think of this? I'm not done with the quote yet, but do we think of this? That the church is the focal point of the conflict between good and evil. Don't you think you and I are going to feel that and experience that if we're part of the church? So Ladd goes on, he says, "The church can never be at rest or take her ease, but always must be the church in struggle and conflict, often persecuted, but sure of the ultimate victory." You and I face this reality every day. This is where we live every day. I'm saved, and yet there's a sense in which I'm not saved yet. Understand what I mean? I'm not talking about provisional or partial justification. You know that's not what I mean. There's a sense in which I'm saved, but there's a sense in which I'm not yet saved. There's a sense in which I'm safe, but there's another sense in which I must persevere because I'm not yet safe. There's a sense in which I am a child of the age to come, and yet there's a part of me that clings to this age. And so we feel this conflict. I'm tempted to sin. I need to put sin to death. I need to put on Christ. And this is a time of conflict. Right now, we're in the midst of a period of trial and tribulation and affliction that brings pain to our lives. Our lives are marked by struggle and conflict because we're caught in this tension between the already and the not yet. And so it will be until we get to glory. Don't ever think that you can lay the weapons down and take your ease now and begin an early retirement. Because it doesn't work like that. It's because we're caught in this tension. The kingdom is here, and yet it isn't. We're holy, and yet we're not. Our hearts want to do the will of God, and yet a part of us doesn't want to do the will of God. And we're always in constant conflict and struggle. It's going to be this way until we get to glory, but be encouraged, because God's grace is always sufficient. And we're on the winning side. We're not on the losing side. So we have great reason to be people of hope. Fourth lesson. The God of the Bible is a promise-keeping God. And because He's a promise-keeping God, He is worthy of our confidence and trust. This passage is an excellent example of this. God makes all kinds of promises. Sometimes He repeats those promises in His Word. He always keeps His promises. Long ago, God promised that He would send His Spirit. And the Spirit would come to usher in a new era. He promised this. This is why Paul calls Him the Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, verse 13. And this is a wonderful promise, the promise of the coming of the Spirit. We need to gain a greater appreciation for the sweeping breadth of this promise in the plans and purposes of God. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What a remarkable time we're living in now. This is the age of the Spirit. This is a new age. And the Spirit is now present in the world in a way that He wasn't before. Now the Spirit comes and He indwells and empowers and energizes the whole corporate community. That's not what happened in Israel. There were individuals in Israel that were empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now, for the first time in history, there's a whole redeemed community, a covenant community that's indwelt, not only individually, but corporately and collectively by the Spirit of God to be empowered for witness. John 7 and verse 39, John says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And after Jesus was glorified, something amazing happened. The Spirit came. And everything is different now. The Spirit now is present in and among the covenant community like never before. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is a sign that God's end time restoration has begun. It's here. And this tells us that God always keeps His promises. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, just as God said He would. God always keeps His promises. Every word of God is true. God keeps every promise that He makes. Remember this when you're sick. Remember this when you're suffering. Remember this when you're doubting. You're standing before God. There's those times when sin seems to be so alive and so active and so overwhelming. And you wonder, do I really know God? Have I really been saved? And there's those times when doubt and discouragement creep in. Remember, God always keeps His promises. Remember this. The God of the Bible is a promise-keeping God. And therefore, He is worthy of our complete confidence and trust. Fifthly and finally, the last practical lesson. The apostolic gospel must be at the forefront of the church's message to the world. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Now, this is the church's commission. This is the church's message. It is a message about forgiveness of sin. It's a message about the gift of eternal life. It's a message about salvation by turning from sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church's message, and this doesn't change. It must not be allowed to change. No other message that the church bears to an unbelieving world should supersede or displace or replace this central message. This is the message that the world needs more than any other message. We have a message of life for the world. And this is the message that we need to be bringing to the world. More than anything else, this is the message that the world needs. It's a message about a bleeding, dying Savior who swallowed up death. A bleeding, dying Savior who swallowed up the wrath of God and swallowed up the guilt of his people and bore that guilt and experienced that punishment for sin so that his people wouldn't have to. That's our message. He has done away with our condemnation. Before, we were under the sentence of death. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's done away with it all through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead. That's our message. And it's a message that we are to embrace. It's a message that we all ought to embrace and believe for ourselves. This is not something you want to be mistaken about. You don't want to be mistaken or uncertain about your relationship to God. As you contemplate death, as you contemplate leaving this life, this world, and going into the next, this is not something you want to be mistaken about or uncertain about. You want to be very certain about your relationship to God. To be in error about this, to be mistaken about this, brings consequences that are positively horrifying. Jesus came so that those who trust in him and believe in him might receive eternal life. And that is the message of the church. This is the message that saves. To be mistaken or uncertain about this brings consequences that you don't even want to think about. The stakes are too high to be mistaken about this. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Has he forgiven you of your sins? Are you clinging to him? Are you confident in him? Or are you confident in somebody or something else? If you are confident in anyone or anything else to bring you into the favor of God, to expect the favor of God in the life to come, it will fail you. It will fail you. There is forgiveness with God because somebody already suffered. Somebody already died. They already paid the death penalty. Somebody already suffered under the wrath of God. And that somebody, you know, is Jesus, who suffered, died, and rose again from the dead. He's already paid the penalty. He's already paid the debt. And now he promises that whoever comes to him and looks to him shall be saved. If you haven't looked to Christ, if you're not trusting Christ, may God help you and give you grace to look to him and trust in him that you might be saved from your sins. Amen. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for what you are doing in the history of our poor, sin-cursed world. We thank you that from all eternity you have planned to save a people to yourself through the redemption that is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, so many of us here this morning are privileged to believe in him and look to him and trust in him. Father, we would have it no other way. We confess, Lord, that so often our feet stray, our feet slip. We are wayward in so many ways. We thank you for calling us back to yourself again and again and renewing repentance in our hearts, renewing faith in us. Lord, we know that ultimately our salvation doesn't reside within our own power or our own strength. It is all in accordance with your grace. And we thank you for the grace that you supply us every day. Thank you for the Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to walk before you, empowers us for witness. And Father, we pray that we would do nothing to grieve him. Lord, may we be your witnesses. May we be your Spirit-empowered witnesses, taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And we thank you, our Father, for the wonderful truths of Scripture, the promises you've made, and the redemption that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in these things. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us and caused us to be a part of your saving plan, your plan of redemption. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, uphold us, that the good work you've begun in us, you will perfect even until the day of Jesus Christ. We plead this in Christ's name. Amen.